Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Today we're going to look at verses 5 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Lord, we thank you for this passage, just like we thank you for the great book of Colossians and all those wonderful things that you have told us in your word. May they become ingrained in our heart today as we seek you and look to you as our sustainer and as we find here our sanctifier. Lord, bless us for the sake of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Notice that I have a sport coat on today. I seldom wear them. I wear them in in-between weather. I don't wear ties too often. Maybe when somebody dies or is buried. Part of that is because I have one of those fat necks. I'm never comfortable in a tie. I have a 32 length sleeve, but a 17 neck. And those are not very good for wearing ties. So I've never worn them too often. And in school, I wear about what I have on today. But one of the things I usually do when I'm teaching at school is I wear a sport coat most days, or in a vest sweater or something like this. Most days, I think there aren't many. I think Sarah's the only one in here that has me. One of the things I do always in school is I take it off. And I'm taking it off this morning because it's also a teaching tool. Teaching tool this morning. And I'm not one who's really great with visible things, but today, this is a visible sign. Because what we're going to do is look at what it means to put off. And you'll remember the putting off, the taking off. Because this passage tells us what we have to take off. Now, next week's passage, we'll probably put the sport coat back on because it tells us what we have to put on then. But we have to begin to think in those terms that the Christian life is about taking off and putting on. What do we get rid of, and what do we put on in replacement with? What do we replace it with? What do we put back on? In a sense, last week's sermon on the first four verses of Colossians was entitled, Be What You Are. In other words, be in practice what you are in position, what we have already been. If you've been raised up with Christ, or if he is seated in the right hand of God, then seek the things above, where Christ is. Be what you are. Now what Paul does in this section is tell us how to do that. Here's how. So today's sermon title could be what you are, and here's how. Today he's going to give us the how. And in verse 5, it says, therefore, for that reason, because you are what? Consequently, in the heavenly, seated with Christ, in the light of what has been just said, that's what the therefore is related to, said in the light of the fact that you are dead and been raised up with Christ, and are in possession of the hidden life of the kingdom of God within, that there is now the power, the authority, put sin to death. To put it off. To take off that old garment. To take off that old nature. To get rid of all that garbage and all that baggage that we have. This passage is an assurance of authority, the authority, the position, the power, the right we have. have as the people of God. We can now do what we couldn't do before. We couldn't before put off. And if we relate this to the rest of Colossians, you see, he talks about sanctification and that sanctification, the way of becoming righteous in practice in Christ, doesn't occur in legalism. It doesn't occur in mysticism. It doesn't occur through ritualism. How do you become righteous in Christ in practice? You have to put off and put on. You have to die and become alive. So here, as he talks about putting to death, he means to do away with it. Or, if you remember, when we talk about death in Scripture, Scripture always speaks about death as a kind of separation. So, he is saying, put off or separate yourself from this garbage. Put it away. If you want, now look, some of you guys, like my son-in-law, are much more mechanical and good at fixing things up than I am. But I at least know this. If I get an old car that's all rusty, and I want to restore it, one of the things I'm smart enough to not do is just paint over the rust. Okay? You see, as Christians, we can't paint over the rust. You can't paint over the rust in your car. What do you have to do? To restore an old rusty car, you have to get rid of the rust. You have to get rid of all the old stuff. You have to get rid of the dead stuff. And then you put on. So it's an appropriate order here that Paul described in Colossians. You have to put off before you put on. Die to this and live to this. Get rid of the rust before you put on the new coat. It would be like this. Have you ever had one of those days? Mostly have. Kids too. You have a day where you play outside and you get all dirty and you get all grungy, you get all sweaty, you get all muddy, and then you come home and you take off all that dirty clothes, you hop in the shower, you get the body all washed off, and you're ready to put on fresh, clean, maybe the new pajamas for bed. But before you put on the new pajamas, you put on the dirty old underwear first that's just worn outside, right? No. 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 We have to put it all off first. We have to keep it all off first. We have to start all over. And we do. We have to get rid of the old clothes, the old garment, the dirty underwear, wash the body, and then put on the clean and get ourselves alive to the position or to the practice that conforms to our position. When he says here that we should consider ourselves as dead, he means counted as dead. Put yourself to death. Put the old self to death. And the Latin word here is a great word. It's translated into Latin, it would be to mortify. Mortify. We think of mortuary, cemetery. A mortuary is where they store dead bodies. Here we are to mortify the old nature, to slay or remove the power from it. It is to render completely inoperative as a continual action, an ongoing action of rendering yourself dead to these areas. And one of the other places this word is used in this description is used is in Romans chapter 4 when Paul talks about Abraham being told that his wife is pregnant and they're 100 years old. It says there that he would have a child when his body was as good as dead. Well, I'm not 100, but there are times when my body feels like it's as good as dead. But that's the term here to mortify or put away. Count this as good as dead. The Christian mortifies sin. Why do we put ourselves, Why do we put the old nature to death? Why do we put these old garbage things to death? Because we are at peace with God. We no longer have to do them. We are no longer under the control of them. You see, the difference is this. The legalist also mortifies sin in order to gain peace with God, whereas we mortify sin because we have peace with God. Do you catch that difference? The legalist mortifies sin to try to get peace with God. We mortify sin because we already have peace with God. We have peace with God, so we put it away. We don't need it anymore. We're dead to it. Wipe them out completely. And in a sense, we can't continue, you know, we allow God to continually to put it to death because it's already dead in heaven. This is the failure to do this becomes a hindrance to seeking the things above, as verse 1 says here. Stop letting sin reign. Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit you are continually putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You see, one of the things about sin, if we're not doing this, sin is like a wild animal. A wild animal. Sin is like a wild animal. You ever hear these stories of somebody that has a pet that's a wild animal, and all of a sudden it turns on and kills them? Because that was its nature. Habitual sin in our life is like that. We think it's a tame animal for a while, that we can live with it, we can get along with it, sort of keep it over here on the side. We don't realize it's going to come back and bite. It's going to come back and destroy it. It's like that wild animal that comes back and will ultimately ruin us, destroy us. We have to put it to death. In other words, kill sin before it kills you. Some of the practices then that he describes here in verse 5, and there are a number of them listed, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I want to break these down just a little bit on some of them. Some of them are clearer than others, and we need to talk more about them. The first one might be the most significant one for us today in AR8. And that is, when he says, put away, consider your body as dead to immorality. Please understand that he's being very clear in using the term body here, because he's talking about your physical body, because these are sins of the body. Immorality here in the Greek is the word porneia, from which we get the term pornography. Any excessive behavior, but particularly based on a kind of sexual excess, indulgence, and it's very comprehensive, doing anything that is unnatural, unlawful, extramarital, and it's used many times in Scripture, many times it's translated fornication, but it is all of the sexual immorality. You see, Christianity was shaking the world at this time. And one of the things that was shaking the world about was the value of chastity, something that was unknown in all the other cultures. It was unknown in all the other religious traditions. The concept of chastity was something that Christianity brought new, because the normal practice was sexual practice outside of marriage. Hey, do we hear anything about that today? The church is radical in this approach. It always has been, just as it is radical today. In many cultures, in most cultures, historically and today, sexual immorality outside of marriage is the norm. It's the norm. And we find in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 6, the description how a sexual relationship outside of marriage creates a kind of spiritual bond that cannot or is very difficult in terms of being undone. And we see that Lewis brings this up in Screwtape Letters, in one of the letters there, where he speaks of the same idea. Because you see, Paul realizes here that sexual sin against one's body is a sin against oneself. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against another. It is pretty comprehensive, and it's damaging and sweeping them. So what Paul's saying here is don't dabble with pornea. Don't dabble with pornography. I have talked to more men in our culture, young men and old, college students, fathers, who have been destroyed by pornography, whose marriages have been affected by pornography. Paul says, consider yourself dead to all of this. Flee from it, just like Joseph did when he was confronted with an opportunity for sexual immorality. Flee, run, go the other way, consider yourself dead to it. Because of the comprehensive nature of this type of sin. Barclay, the guy who wrote commentary, said this about this concept. Chastity is the one completely new virtue which Christianity brought into the world. In the ancient world, sexual relationships before and outside of marriage were the normal and accepted practice. The sexual appetite was something to be gratified, not controlled. This is not unfamiliar to today, although it is often supported by specious arguments. The Christian ethic insists on chastity regarding physical relationships between sexes as something so special that indiscriminate use of it in the end spoils it. And what we need to understand is that it affects our children. We need to flee from it. And as a culture, only as we change hearts will we put this to death in our culture. It's truer though. You know, Jonathan Edwards, in his work on revival, talks about one of the signs of revival is how it changes a culture. If you see a true revival in American culture, you know what one of the signs will be? The destruction of the pornography business. It will by nature go away if true revival takes place. True revival changes the culture. And that's what we saw in the Great Awakening, and that's what we've seen when revival has taken place throughout the world as well. So if you really believe that there will be revival, or if there is revival taking place in the land, then you'll see all these things being shut down. The second word that he uses here is impurity, or acatharsis. You know the word catharsis, some kind of release. An acatharsis would be flee from impurity, in other words, those things that make you dirty, those things that are not cleansing. A catharsis is a cleansing. Here, a catharsis is something that doesn't cleanse. Flee from those things that do not make you pure, do not clean you. Moral uncleanness in thought, word, deed. And in a sense, it's the same idea as Romans 1:23 when God gives them over to as a form of judgment. So, immorality, impurity, passion is the word pathos, great feeling, desire. God gave them over to what? To passion. To their own feelings. Here is passion without restraint. This is one of the great dangers. Where we act on what? Our feelings. We go, oh, but I love him. Oh, but I'm attracted. How many times have I heard that from a college student? Oh, but I'm in love. I'm giving myself over to my passion. And our passions control our restraint rather than our restraint controlling our passions. Fourthly here, evil desires. And this has a kind of implication to it of strong, unrestrained desire, a degeneration. What you find is the path of immorality, the path of impurity, the path of passion, the path of evil desire is a slow and steady decline. It massages us. It lulls us to sleep in our self-deception, and they take over our lives. Little by little, and before long, somebody realizes they're in big trouble and they can't get out of it. Here, evil desires are unrestrained desires which lead to a kind of degeneration of a person, of a person's behavior. And then the last one he mentions here is a little out of line with the first four that seem to be more related to sexual or something along those lines of the connotation, but it's the same type of thing, and that is grief that originates with a desire. And here he links greed to idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Greed, which is idolatry. Oh, okay. Look, today we are consumed by a culture of greed. One of the things that nobody is talking about out there when the news breaking that GE pays no taxes, even though they make billions of dollars in profit, even though people in unions are double and triple dipping time. We hear tax on unions, we hear tax on corporations. What nobody is talking about is that there's an underlying problem in all of our culture. And that is greed. Greed. Everybody wants to make as much as they can. Now, there's nothing wrong with making a good living and pursuing that. We need to do that. That's part of our stewardship before God. But we're consumed by a culture of greed. The unions are full of greed, and the corporations are full of greed. What we need to do is talk about charity and graciousness. And learning, as I preached a few months ago, learning to be content with that which we have. We are surrounded by greed everywhere. And what is greed? What's the problem with greed? Remember this verse. The love of money is the root of all evil. Okay. Money's not the root of evil. The love of money. Why? Because it becomes idolatry. And that's what we're speaking of here. Greed that becomes idolatry. And now he adds this in verse 6. These, you know what? Paul says, guess what? On account of all that garbage, judgment is coming. God necessarily judges a culture, a people, where these things take place, where these things dominate. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. People think they can get away with greed and sexual immorality. What we find the clear teaching of Scripture all the way through is you can't escape the wrath of God. It comes down. Just ask the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just ask the people of Sodom at the time of Noah. It catches up to a culture. It catches up to individuals. It catches up to people. So Paul puts forth a warning that these actions are displeasing to a holy God, and that God continually reveals himself against all ungodliness, and that's why we need to mortify the flesh. Put it to death. Count it dead when it's already dead. In verse 7, this is the way you work. Because you are no longer that way, put it to death. Because you no longer are positioned in that way, put it to death in practice. You once were like that when you were living in these things, but you don't live in them anymore. That's not your identity. That's not your life. That's not your source. When you were living in them, they were. And also, then he says in verse 8, he continues on with a little more of a list. Put these things aside. And when he says put them aside, he's saying the same thing. Put them to death. Literally, put them out of the way. Take them off. Lay them aside. And this is the phrasing here is an aorist imperative, which he says, do this. Sometimes, because we're so grace oriented, and I love Paul's grace affirmation, sometimes we forget that Paul sometimes says things pretty strongly. Here he says, do this. Put these aside. Get rid of these things. And these are other things that affect our lives. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Put out of the way. Sort of like this. Okay? Pick on Anchor. Since he's been sick, now he's back. Okay? Anchor, anybody ever say to you, Anchor, pick up your toys. Do they say, If your parents are like most of us, we seldom say, hey, there's a good one, would you please go on and get something to like that? We would like to do that with your parents and see a response. But what we normally say is, hey, pick up your toy! Christian, pick up your toy!
Great!
Time to pick up your toy, right? That's how it's serving. Paul says, put this aside! Do this! Get rid of the anger. He's being pretty direct here. Those were the things he formed way he formerly walked. We can even do this. Look at this. Remember this old phrase, kind of this when my ankle was drawn up? You know, putting off and putting on. Remember this old phrase? Clothes make the man. Clothes make the man. Our Christian clothes make the man. What we put off and what we put on. How we're living our lives. What we're putting to death, and then next week, what we're bringing to life. Clothed makes the man. And we are those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I remember when I was probably came out when I was in high school, there was an old soul song. This is a love song where the key line was, you made me feel brand new. Okay? You made me feel brand new. That's what Christ does to us. Those old things made me feel stained, dirty, and stale. Ah, but Christ makes me feel brand new. We are new creations in Christ. So here he lists five things. I think these would fit almost in Lewis's classification of respectable sins that we often don't think of as sins. Anger, the word for anger here, refers to a deep smoldering resentment, the settled heart position of a bitter person. I remember going to the Bill Gothard seminars. Anybody ever go to the Bill Gothard youth conflict? Yeah. Those Bill Gothard seminars, basic youth conflict. I went to those when I was in college, and I remember there were a couple things good about them. Later, I sort of abandoned a lot of the kinds of stuff he did, but the one thing I really liked is really they were geared in Scripture. But the one point in the whole seminar that stuck with me the most, and I've used it with people on and off for many years, and that was the Gothard talked about how bitterness destroys people. How bitterness gets down in us. And it ruins us. It destroys us. Here, this is the kind of anger that's being described to us. When we hold on to bitterness, it festers as a kind of anger, and the only one it hurts is us. We have to let go of our anger. We have to get rid of deep, smoldering resentment. Spurgeon said of anger, anger is not always necessarily sinful, but it has a tendency to run wild. That's what anger does to us. The second term here is malice. The word malice. That's actually the third one. The second one is wrath. The third one is malice. Malice means to be mean-spirited. A desire to do harm to someone. To injure them. To give ill will or hatred. It's malevolent. It's enjoying inflicting pleasure. And then the next term is slander, which is the word blasphemy. Blasphemia. Reviling or blackening another's character. Speaking against another person in such a way as to revile their character as a kind of false charge or misrepresentation. You ever misrepresent somebody? You ever speak evilly about somebody when you weren't telling the truth? That's what slander is. And the last one in this list of five is abusive speech. To be foul-mouthed. Negative speech. Always degrading. Always putting things down. Always putting people down. Being obscene. Being filthy. All of that is part of this. Put these off. Like clothes never to be worn again. You know, how we speak that. Don't you love the passages of James? Man has tamed every animal under the sun, but no man has tamed the tongue. I love that. Oh, if a man can control his tongue, control his whole body. It's like a little rudder that steers the whole ship. We have to control our speech. We have to not be filthy in our speech. And then the last one in this whole list is in verse 9. Do not lie. Stop lying. I personally believe, and some commentators think this too, Paul probably got reports that they were lying to each other. Because he specifically says, stop lying to one another. He is cutting down or rebuking the lying that's going on within the church. Not only did you not die in position, you have to die in practice to lying. Remember that John 8:44 says what? Satan is the father of all lies. Do not cheat. Do not falsify. Do not lie. Believer to believer. Why? Because you set those clothes aside. You die to them. Our garments show our character. Clothes make command. Paul is saying here that we need to put shoe leather to it. We need to not just talk the talk, we need to walk the walk. We do not need to live in or put our wine in the old wineskins, but in the new ones. You see, the Christian life is not about patching up old clothes. It's not about putting more patches on your worn-out knees. It's not about taking the old fur coat and putting nice patches on the elbow so it looks good last about 10 years. The Christian life is about putting off those old clothes and putting on the new, not patching up the old. In verse 10, because you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. It's a neat phrase here. We've already put it on, and yet it's being renewed every day. We are justified, yet we're being sanctified every day. It is done, it is ongoing. It is finished, yet he's working out his salvation in us as we work it out in cooperation with him, in submission to him. But it's an accomplished fact. We are constantly being renewed to a greater quality of life. In other words, our life is progressing. In a sense, our lives as we live them out should be like, I don't know where it is, but like the sun is rising in the morning. That when we're new Christians, our life is like the sun rising in the morning. And it should begin to get fuller and fuller as day goes on. So that our light shines more brightly as we grow in Christ in our practice. That is part of the Christian life. That is an expression of the Christian life. We are being renewed. Jesus prayed for us, saying, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we find him saying that much of this occurs as we have a renewing of true knowledge in verse 10. A knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A growing, a continual renewal. Look, our lives are not sinless, but we should sin less. Right? Our lives are not sinless, but we should sin less. I read this wonderful way of description. Listen, I know my wife will like this. Michelangelo once made comment on his art and said this. He did sculpturing. He said, the more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. So as he's chipping off the marble, the old getting put away, the more the statue grows. What a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life. The more the marble goes, the old goes, the greater the statue shows. And finally, in verse 11, the fruit of this is a unity between the Jew and the Greek, who had nothing in common. They had insurmountable religious and cultural barriers. The Greeks were aristocrats. The Jews wouldn't even enter a Greek home because they were Gentiles. There is no barrier between them. Between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the same in emphasis. Or between, there is no distinction between the barbarians. Who were the barbarians? The word barbarian meant a stutterer or stammerer because they were foreigners who spoke different languages, so their uttering sounds sounded foreign to those who heard them, and so they said it sounded like they're saying bar, 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 bar. So they became the barbarians. And why was that? Because they regarded them as uncivilized, crude, coarse, and boorish. Savage. The only thing worse than a barbarian was a Scythian. The next word. The Scythians were worse. Why is that? Because the Scythians were almost a little gypsy-like. They lived in wagons, but they were much worse because they were known for attacking people, scalping them, and oftentimes giving them forced human sacrifices as well. And then they would take the blood of their enemies, pour it into skulls, and drink it. But in Christ, there is no barbarian. In Christ, there is no citizen. And finally, there is no slave and no master. Remember that this letter probably traveled with the letter Philemon about the unity of embracing Onesimus, the converted slave, to receive him as a brother, he tells Philemon. There was a story of a famous martyr, or two women who were martyred in Carthage, the northern African city, Perpetua and Felicitas. Felicia is a Latin term. Perpetua and Felicitas were a slave woman and a free woman who in the year 202 in Carthage were put to death together for their faith. But as they were facing the wild animals, here this master and his slave held hands as the animals attacked them and as they died. You see, in Christ, there is no slave, no master. There is no place for race distinctions. There is no place for class distinctions in Christ. There are no national distinctions, no ceremonial distinctions, no social distinctions, all of which are destroyed here in this verse. Why is that? Because, he concludes this section with, Christ is all in all. No better fitting conclusion to this section. Now, it doesn't mean he's all the stuff in the world. Paul's not a pantheist here. When he says that Christ is all in all, he means nothing matters compared to Christ. Everything else is a shadow compared to Christ. That nothing compares with the grandeur, luster, and the completeness of Christ. It is his perfection and his glory. What Paul is saying here is to live in Christ. There is nothing that compares to the value of Christ. And nothing is joined to him for my salvation. In a sense, what Paul is concluding here is saying this: I glory in the cross of my Savior. So because Christ is all in all, put the old garden off. Let's be people who have died to those lists of things that Paul speaks of here. And let us continually find renewal each day in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you that we are dead to sin. May our lives reflect the putting off. And may we get up each morning and put on Christ and be warriors for you, living for you, living before you. For the sake of Jesus, our King and our Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.